Reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outsides. Purge the evil person from among you. The Gospel of the Lord.
Since it is, after all, St. Patrick's Day, I thought it might be appropriate if I deliver this entire sermon in my best Irish accent. This is my best Irish accent, so as my wife can attest, so consider that box ticked, I guess. I am wearing green. There's green on my socks, so leave me alone. No, I don't think he would tolerate that. That would certainly be an issue in the church if I were actually attempting an Irish accent in any context. And so... By way of segueing into our introduction to the sermon today, we are in a series on the life of the church, and we've just started last week a section of that series, working through various issues in the life of the church, issues that the church might face. We're really drawing a lot from 1 Corinthians because the Corinthian church that Paul wrote to dealt with many issues, all of which are quite relevant in our day. Last week, we looked at the issue of division in the Corinthian church, which Paul addresses in the first four chapters. Next, though, Paul begins to work through some ethical issues. Chapter 5 and 6 deal with ethical issues that are really absolutes, that are really black and white. There are some sins that the church just should not tolerate, some lines that need to be drawn clearly and boldly. And then in chapter 7 through 10, he changes gears a little bit and works through some ethical questions that some might call gray areas. I'm not really particularly fond of that way of describing them, although I do like the color gray, you know, otherwise a lot of gray here, but we are in a gray area, I guess. But there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to some questions is the point. You know, chapter 7, should you get married or not? Chapter 8, should you eat meat that was, or food in general, that was offered to idols in pagan temples? Well, it's going to depend on your gifts, your temptations, your conscience, the conscience of your neighbor, and so on. And Paul will bring black and white questions to bear on those issues. Not to say always get married or never eat food offered to idols, but always do what honors God, always do what builds up and edifies your fellow believer rather than tearing down. But in chapter 5 and 6, though, there it just clearly shows us that there are moral issues that don't work that way. There are moral issues that require a clear-cut response from the church. And this is important. When Jesus said that the whole of the law and the prophets hang on the two commands, love God and love your neighbor, he was not inviting us to toss out all of the Bible's ethical teachings, leave us to do whatever appears to us as loving at the time. There are folks who argue this way. See, it is harsh to call sin what the Bible calls sin, particularly in specific cases, maybe sins that they want to do. They find a way to either argue that the Bible doesn't mean what it clearly says, or to lower their view of Scripture so they can disregard part of what it says as merely human opinion, and just say it's really all about love, and here's how I define love. But as Jesus said, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not the tiniest stroke of the pen would pass away until all is fulfilled. So we do need to be careful to apply the law and apply it as it's fulfilled in Christ. But it still needs to be applied, right? We still need to be taught by God's word what it actually does mean to love and honor God and to love and build up our neighbor. We need our consciences trained to know what is actually loving, what is holy and just. So 1 Corinthians 5, as well as chapter 6, make it clear that we bear this responsibility as a church. The core issue that Paul addresses and the core theme for our sermon is tolerating sin. We must not tolerate clear and flagrant, serious violations of God's law. As a local church, we are responsible for moral clarity when it comes to the kinds of sins or vices Paul is going to discuss and list here. In making that claim, I automatically raise a few questions, three questions at least, that we'll talk about. They're when, how, and why. When is this kind of clarity called for? When is it time to apply 1 Corinthians 5? Purge the evil person from among you, rather than, you know, a 1 Corinthians 8 situation. We're no worse off if we eat and no better off if we do, kind of a thing. And then how? How do we bring this kind of clarity? What exactly is the church called to do? And then finally, what is the goal? Why is clarity on the law so important for a gospel community? Incidentally, earlier on in the series, my memory is not as good as it used to be, but I think I did preach on Matthew 18. We talked about our responsibility to care for one another by confronting sin. This sermon will be a little bit different. The similar topic, right, is confronting, correcting sin in the life of the church, but the focus in this passage is different. So you can go back and listen. If anything I say seems harsh, I guess go back and listen to the previous sermon from Matthew 18, where I made it clear that we are to do this in a spirit of love and care for one another. But the focus here is on the kind of clarity that we need as God's people, the body of Christ. So let me begin, I guess, by just giving a brief sketch of what's going on in Corinth, what Paul is responding to. The core issue, again, is tolerating sin. Chapter 6, I'll reference a little bit. It also brings up the related problem of lawsuits between believers, which I don't want to spend forever explaining that. So we're mostly going to focus on chapter 5. So the key issue is that the Corinthian church, as verse 1, which you've been looking at for a while now, shows you, they're tolerating some kind of sexual immorality that even pagans would not tolerate. And considering the state of pagan sexual ethics at that time, it's really saying something that the church is tolerating something that the world would not have tolerated. A man in the Corinthian church is having an affair essentially with his stepmother. And apparently this has been going on for some time, and instead of mourning over the situation, Paul says they are arrogant or puffed up about it. That raises an interesting question. What does it mean that the Corinthians are arrogant? Why are they tolerating this? In what sense are they puffed up or later on boasting even about it? There are few theories, each of which is plausible. It could be just straight up what we call antinomianism, the idea that since God has, in Christ has freed us from the law, we can now do whatever we want. All things are lawful according to the probably Corinthian slogan Paul quotes later on in chapter 10. All things are lawful. So it's possible that they are proud of their open-minded acceptance of sin. One commentator, Craig Blomberg, calls an enlightened tolerance. They're proud of their enlightened tolerance. Another possibility, taking cues from the divisions Paul had just been dealing with, where people were divided over which great teacher they think is the best, could be that this man is a beloved teacher in the church. The Corinthians evaluated teachers by their words of eloquent wisdom, so maybe this guy is just a good speaker. He's a gifted teacher, so we'll let his character slide because of his clear gifts. If that view sounds like it was invented in light of the recent church scandals we've seen, it's worth noting that several early church fathers held this view, including John Chrysostom in the 4th century. Many modern commentators chalk it up to some kind of just plain and simple complacency. They know it's wrong, but there's a lack of motivation to do anything about it, maybe because they're so focused on their amazing gifts and their successes as a church, that thinking about moral clarity just doesn't enter into their thinking at all here. They're busy bragging about so many things that are going well, they don't want to focus on areas that are unpleasant. Could be one reason that we see several possible explanations for their behavior is that there simply are many possible reasons that a church would end up ignoring sin. Could be antinomianism, it could be complacency, it could be that we don't want to lose a talented leader, could be something else. Whatever the reason, the clear message here is that there is a corporate responsibility that a church all shares together for the integrity of the church. The Corinthian church, it's just clear as day, has a responsibility to judge sin, and they are failing miserably. Instead of mourning and tearfully removing this man from the church, they brazenly allow him to continue as part of the gospel community. And they should have known. Apparently, Paul has written to them about this before. He says that in a previous letter, he had told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. I wrote to you in my letter, right? He mentions this previous letter. He clarifies he didn't mean sexually immoral people in the world, but those inside the church, anyone who bears the name of brother. Anyone who claims to be part of the church but is living a life of such wickedness that even pagans recognize Christians shouldn't be doing this. They must separate from such people, but they're unwilling to render clear judgment here or really any judgment at all. And Paul seems to raise the second issue of lawsuits in chapter 6 as just further illustration of how Corinthians are failing to render judgment against sin. There's more going on than that, since the local courts Paul is talking about are known as tools for the corruption of justice. The church has failed to exercise clear moral judgment, and so a corrupt and worldly judgment has crept in. So in the absence of a clear commitment to God's view of justice, an earthly view of justice now prevails in the church. So Paul lists again in chapter 6 certain sins that require crystal clear moral judgment. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There are sins that are simply incompatible with being washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Christ and by the Spirit of God. And that leads to questions that we have to answer. And this topic can certainly raise more questions than I can answer in one sermon. But first question, which is a good one, when is it time to apply 1 Corinthians 5? This is a crucial question because 1 Corinthians 5 calls for a quick and decisive action here. You compare that to Matthew 18, where Jesus says, you know, if your brother sins against you, first go to him privately. If he repents, great. If not, take along two or three others. If he repents, then great. If not, bring it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, you know, then treat him like a tax collector or sinner, which, again, is not to shun him completely, but to avoid anything that gives the impression that he's part of the church community, that there's nothing wrong here. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, essentially skips to the last step and says it's now time to put him out of the church. We say ordinarily that should be a last resort. Ordinarily, this process of confronting sin should move slowly. It's clear that the Corinthian church has not gone through any of those steps of confronting sin. They're boasting about it, how tolerant they are, or something like that. But Paul, based on the mere report of the situation, says, I know enough to render judgment on this situation now, and you need to take action on it now as well. So what are the differences between what Matthew 18 is talking about and 1 Corinthians 5? Answering that will help us to clarify when we would need to take some kind of 1 Corinthians 5 action. One obvious difference is that in 1 Corinthians 5, the whole church already knows about the situation. The whole church knows, and they're arrogantly tolerating it. Matthew 18 describes a private matter between two individuals and essentially is telling us to handle it privately for as long as we possibly can. This is already public. Just like Peter's sin in Antioch when he wouldn't eat with Gentiles, we read about in Galatians, or Paul's instruction to publicly correct elders who are in unrepentant sin, public sins warrant public correction. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, everybody knows about the situation. People outside the church probably know about the situation. Confront him privately, I think that ship sailed a long time ago. Since everyone knows about it, the church's lack of a response already sends a clear message, we're okay with this. This is fine. And that's a problem because, as Paul says in verse 1, even the pagans see through that arrogance. Even those outside of Christ wouldn't tolerate this. Unregenerate hearts and minds are still clear that this is wrong. And the church is somehow not. So we're really talking about essentially two criteria in play to let us know when it is 1 Corinthians 5 time. The first hint here is that it is public. And the second is that the sin is clear, egregious. We might say clarity. Not every moral issue will be clear to unbelievers, right? But the issue in 1 Corinthians 5 certainly is. Just to clarify on the clarity here, Paul is not telling us to follow the world's moral compass in order to decide what is or isn't morally clear. The point isn't to condemn whatever the world condemns, obviously. Non-Christians won't have a perfect grasp of Christian ethics. We get our moral clarity from Scripture, but non-Christians won't be completely wrong either, right? If non-Christians are able to voice clear and decisive condemnation of certain sins in maybe unwitting agreement with God's holy law, the church had better not be lagging behind on those things. But that's what happened in the first generation of Christians in the city of Corinth. The idea of moral clarity can be surprisingly unclear. As we see from this situation, even Christians' sense of what's clearly sinful can become distorted. In Corinth, they saw sin, they failed to recognize it as clearly sinful. But it's also possible to have an issue of conscience where maybe your convictions are so strong, they think it's clearly sinful to, you can name a whole list of things, play cards or dance or have a glass of Merlot with dinner. A distorted moral compass can lead us to the kind of legalism where we add to the Bible's commands, or kind of what we call antinomianism, where we subtract from the Bible's commands. And I'd like to say that there's a quick and easy way for us to guard against this, but I'm not sure there is. I think it's just a matter of staying fixed on God's word, constantly checking, so to speak, the calibration of your moral compass against the word of God, making sure those convictions are coming from Scripture rather than from someplace else. You know, another complication is that we can think of actions that maybe are clearly sinful, but don't seem to require a 1 Corinthians 5 response. I was talking to one of you before Sunday school this morning, and just, there are situations that are kind of sticky that maybe don't fall neatly into 1 Corinthians 5 or Matthew 18. Sometimes it's difficult to know how quickly to respond, how to respond. Reality can be complex. Maybe Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 are, could think of them as two ends of a spectrum here. But the key for 1 Corinthians 5, it's not just that it's clearly sinful, but it's clearly incompatible with following Jesus, with the transformation of life and heart, the repentance of sin that comes along with new birth in Christ. That's why in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified." So believers still sin, right? I mean, if we kick everybody out when we hear about them sinning, there's going to be nobody here, nobody left. But there are some ways of living that are simply incompatible with being a follower of Jesus. You know, you became a Christian and you still struggle with procrastination or with worry or with your temper, not violently so. You know, join the club, right? We'll pray for you. You became a Christian, but you still struggle with selling fentanyl to school children. I don't think so, right? There's a clear point. There are clear cases. I don't need to question the doctrine of justification by faith alone to doubt that a guy who's still dealing drugs never actually became a Christian, right? That's the kind of clarity we're talking about here. And by the way, as a sidebar, if some of the sins on that list, like reviler or greedy, don't seem to rise to that level, that might be an area where our moral compasses need to be reshaped so that they're in line more with Scripture than our culture. We might need to recalibrate. Well, it can be tricky to figure out where that line is between indwelling sin that we all battle with and the kind of sin that's incompatible with the Christian life, but there clearly comes a point. There are cases where it's impossible for us to respond any other way. So on to the second question. How does the church bring this kind of clear moral judgment? What exactly are we called to do to give moral clarity, clear moral judgment? You know, think of not specific cases, but moral issues in general. There are a lot of things that we might do when you start thinking about the church bringing moral clarity. You might think about writing and signing statements on different issues, writing books and articles and blog posts and tweets and bumper stickers and yard signs. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of that if it's done in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit. But what we must do, what we absolutely must do as a church, is what Paul describes here of judging those inside the church when the unfortunate situation calls for it. He says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I've talked before about what exactly this looks like, what church discipline genuinely means. It's not, I don't think it's that you just completely shun the person altogether, but we need to take clear steps to make sure they're not seen as simply another member, that everything's normal. As the saying goes, clean your own house first. As a church, we want to be sure to remove any planks from our own eyes before we point out specks in the world's eyes. Now, I am not aware of any planks that we have as Christ First Church within our congregation, which is what makes this a good time to talk about what we would do. Should we find out a member is caught in sort of 1 Corinthians 5 level wickedness, we need to be prepared, neither eager to respond nor hesitant to respond, but prepared to respond appropriately in the spirit of God's word. And by the way, I do believe the response here is simply to remove him from the church here. There are those who I would suggest when verse 5 says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved, that maybe this is some kind of, call it punitive miracle that somehow results in this man's death. By their powers combined, they somehow are able to place him under some kind of curse so that God's protection is removed and Satan will come and slay him. You know, imagine seeing that on the agenda for the next member's meeting. It would really spice things up, wouldn't it? It's not clear, though, how that approach results in him being saved in the day of the Lord, unless you think he can somehow repent after he's been slain by Satan. I think the idea is just that he's removed from membership, removed from the sphere of the church, turned over to the world, the realm over which Satan rules. In any case, it's crucial to note that even in this extreme case with such harsh-sounding language delivered to Satan for the destruction of flesh, it's not done in a hateful way. The goal is still this man's salvation. Interesting sidebar, side question. You also wonder, when it comes to moral clarity, what about folks who, they bear the name of brother, but they aren't members here? You know, Paul isn't writing to the Corinthian church to kick somebody out or make some kind of statement about somebody who was part of the Galatian church, right? There's a responsibility that the Corinthians have for their own brothers and sisters who they can locally hold accountable. So how do you respond if it is somebody who bears the name of brother that you hear about and there are accusations? It can be difficult because the culture does often attack Christians for our convictions. So you hear accusations against other Christians and you have a healthy instinct to defend our brothers and sisters. On the other hand, we can point to cases where well-known professing Christians did in fact commit some pretty awful sins. You think of Ravi Zacharias and others. So it seems wise to take serious allegations seriously, that rather than make snap judgments one way or the other. But even then, you know, Christ First Church isn't about to start making official statements and proclamations and pronouncements on every scandal out there, right? We probably don't need to comment on any of them, as far as I know. When I start talking about the church needing moral clarity, maybe the mind goes to writing statements or, you know, calling congressmen and all of that. And again, how we engage the world is a huge topic beyond the scope of this sermon. But what I simply want to be clear about is that when it comes to moral clarity, it has to be first and foremost moral clarity in our own lives and in the life of the church. It's about how we live as those who are washed and sanctified and justified, how we hold one another accountable for living the kind of life that honors God, honors Christ. As Paul says here, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And this points to what this is all about, what our motivation really is. It's not about us being right and other people being wrong. Yeah, there can be several reasons why we do something, and Paul has maybe implied already how the church's credibility can be at stake when you're tolerating sin that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate. How likely are those pagans going to be to believe when the church tells them to repent of their sins and believe the gospel if we're not really repenting of our own sins or calling each other to repent of sins? Former seminary professor of mine has said that too often people end up leaving the church not because they don't believe what the church believes, but because they don't believe the church actually believes what the church says it believes. And that absolutely can happen. We see the church tolerating sins that even the culture would not tolerate. So moral clarity, again, in the Christian life and in the church, it is vital to our credibility. But more importantly than that, it's a matter of honoring God. Paul said back in chapter 3 that the church as a whole is God's temple. In chapter 6, he says the same is true of each one of you believers individually. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. If you are a physical structure, your body that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in, that makes you literally a temple. And so glorify God in your body. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I'll read it again. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You think of Passover in Jewish life, it was and is a way of remembering God's past deliverance of his people, a way of honoring God's past deliverance, and remembering how it shapes the identity of his people going forward. The idea is that seems to be that they had to leave quickly, no time for the bread to rise, so they ate the unleavened bread as they prepared to leave. And then leaven in Scripture becomes an image of moral transformation, for better or for worse. If a sin like that is tolerated in the church, the effects are not going to be isolated to this man and his stepmother, right? Inaction sends the message, this is okay, and people are going to hear that message and respond accordingly. So the major issue with that is that this is not how redeemed people ought to live. This is the slavery from sin that Christ died to redeem us from. To tolerate sin is to dishonor the sacrifice of Christ. To put it another way, the goal here is not simply to appear to have integrity for the sake of the watching world, but to actually have integrity for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Savior, to glorify and honor him. And this is why Paul's core strategy with the Corinthian church all the way through here has been to remind them of who they are in Christ. And the same reminder is exactly what we need, both to know when to respond and to know how to respond in the Spirit of Christ, to remember who we are. You are saints. You are God's temple. You were bought with a price. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified through Christ, our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed for you. That sacrifice sets the value of who we are. That's the price God paid to redeem us, to cleanse us, to purify us, to make us his temple, so that his glory might dwell in us, be displayed in us, not just with words of praise that we offer on a Sunday morning, but the way that we live our lives, godly and holy lives, for his glory. It's our act of worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great, glorious work that you have done. And not anything that we have done. We were incapable of the righteousness it would take to stand before you, to be your saints, to be your people, to be your temple. You sent your only Son take on human flesh, human nature, to pour out his blood in our place, to wash us, to justify us, to make us righteous in your sight, and to sanctify us, to make us holy, make us a people who belong to you, your temple, a place where you dwell on earth, and to carry out your purposes for spreading this message of the gospel to all nations. Through us, sinful people, picked up out of the filth, washed clean, and made the temple of the living God who dwells in unapproachable light. We could not approach you, but you came to us. We confess that it is easy for us to forget that that is who we are, who you have made us to be. And when we forget, we are vulnerable to sin and vulnerable to tolerating sin, failing to confront it, however the situation calls for, whether quickly or slowly. Would you, through your word, through your Spirit, through the mutual encouragement of our fellow believers here today, remind us of who we are, how high our calling is, and the fact that that calling, it is not something we are called to achieve or earn. It is an honor and a privilege for which Christ, our Passover, has paid it all, has provided everything that we need. To be worthy of this calling is a gift of grace, and the ability to carry out this calling is a gift of grace. A of your Spirit, and even then does not earn our place with you. Our shortcomings, which are inevitable, are still covered by the blood of Christ, so that there is nothing left for us but the joy of being your people, following you, celebrating the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Give us eyes to see that this is not merely a duty and a responsibility, but a joy and an honor to be your beloved people and to make your love known in our words and by our deeds for your glory and none of our own. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.